You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Picking up in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we left off before Palm Sunday. We're going to begin with reading the passage, verses 1 through 12. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise in their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." In 1832... there was a man who had a failed bid for the state legislature. In 1833, his business failed, leaving him in excessive debt. In 1835, he had profound grief when he lost his fiancée. In 1836, he suffered a nervous breakdown. And then in 1838, he was defeated for Speaker of the State House. Though he ended up in Congress in 1843, he was defeated for renomination for Congress. In 1848, he lost renomination for his congressional seat. In 1849, he was rejected for a position with the U.S. Land Office. In 1854, he lost a U.S. Senate race. In 1856, he was defeated for a nomination for the Vice President of the United States. In 1858, he again lost a bid for the U.S. Senate, but in 1860, a man by the name of Abraham Lincoln was elected president of the United States to face what was perhaps the hardest crisis our nation has ever seen, the Civil War. But only 5 days after the war ended, Abraham Lincoln was the first U.S. president assassinated by the shot of a man who took his life while he was watching a play at Ford Theater. Abraham Lincoln's life sounds a lot like a page ripped out of the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, it sounds a lot like what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. His life was unpredictable. His death was unpredictable and yet certain. Yet his life really isn't all that different from our own. So my main idea as we look at Ecclesiastes 9 is that because death is certain and life is unpredictable according to God's providence, enjoy all of life now, today. Before we unpack what we see here in chapter 9, I want to bring us up to speed with what we've seen so far in the first 8 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. Traditionally, it is thought that Israel's great king Solomon, the son of David, is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, but he calls himself Koheleth, calls himself the preacher or teacher. And he writes about how he's observed all of life, how he's experienced everything that life under the sun has to give. And yet he has a one-word response to sum it all up. In Hebrew, it's the word hebel, variously translated vanity or meaningless or empty. It could be translated even absurd or uncontrollable. Literally, the word hebel means breath. The idea is life is brief. And there is no gain to be had. Because you can't take anything with you, and we are all on a march toward the grave. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter your status. Doesn't matter what you accomplish. You get no gain out of life. You take nothing with you. So life is hebel. Well, he has been calling us throughout the first 8 chapters. Though life is hebel, we are to enjoy it as a gift from God that he gives us. In fact, 5 times already, he's exhorted us to be content and enjoy what God gives us. And we're to live wisely, even though we recognize our own wisdom is so limited. Because wise living leads to enjoying the gifts that God gives us. As we come to chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, the structure is a chiasm. It's a mirrored parallel, giving us 2 truths, 2 lessons for living under the sun in the hand of God. The first lesson in verses 1 through 6 is that death is certain and final. And the second is that life is unpredictable. You might even say uncontrollable. So the only guarantee for life under the sun is that there will be no guarantees for you for life under the sun. Verses 1 through 6, he gives us the first lesson, the first truth. It is that death is certain, and death is final. He examines life, as he says, and here's his conclusion. The righteous and the wise in their deeds, or their toil, are in the hand of God. And so we don't know what life is going to bring us, because it's ultimately up to God what happens. We don't know, as he says, whether life will be full of love or hate, or, as he says, some mixture of both of those. Because all of life is in the hand of God. It's under God's supervision, God's care, what's called God's providence. Now, if you're unfamiliar with what God's providence means, I think the Westminster Catechism, which was written in the 1600s, is actually helpful. Where in question 11, It asks, what are the works, or what are the works of God's providence? And the answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. What do we mean by God's providence? We mean God's works of his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And so God in his infinite, perfect goodness, his sovereignty, he is ruling over every creature on earth at every single moment. Everything we do, everything that happens to us, everything that happens in the universe happens according to God's governing. Now that raises all sorts of questions that we're not going to be able to answer today. In fact, we need the rest of Scripture to answer many of the questions raised as we think of God governing the world. But notice where he goes with this, verse 2. He says, the same event happens to everyone. Whether you are righteous or wicked, good or evil, clean or unclean, and that's not talking about whether you took a shower this morning. It's talking about whether you were ritually and morally clean or unclean, whether you went to the temple and sacrificed or you didn't. And remember, he's writing this before Jesus comes. There's a progress of revelation throughout the Old Testament leading us to the new. As Christians, we get to look back in light of what we just celebrated with Good Friday, that Jesus died for our sins in our place, and Easter Sunday with Jesus rising. But back then, they would go to the temple. Whether you did or not, he says, you're going to die. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you're going to die. Whether you're religious or not, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are low social status or high social status, no matter your education, you're going to die. It's certain. Verse 3, as he says, this is an evil in all that's done under the sun. In other words, life isn't right. This isn't how it's supposed to be. And he's here reflecting on Genesis chapter 3. You see, death, though it is certain, is not natural. No, death entered the world because of the sin of one man, of Adam. And because we are in Adam, death has spread to all of us because we are all sinners in Adam. The wages of sin is death. It is the consequence of our rebellion, our disobedience toward God. As he goes on to say, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, full of sin. Madness, insanity is in our hearts while we live and then we die. He is reflecting here on the reality that God, the God who created us, who gives us life and breath and every good thing, is a God who is all wise, he is sovereign, and all of his purposes are perfectly good. And so to rebel against such a God is nothing short of absolute insanity. It's like trying to play Russian roulette with six bullets in the chamber. You're guaranteed to lose. It's insane. And yet we're all sinners. We live for ourselves. We experience the consequences of our rebellion against God, and it's always been this way. You go to the book of Genesis, the fifth chapter of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, has a very simple refrain. And he died. You read the chapter and that is what we see again and again. And he died. You go to Genesis 6, verse 5, right before the flood, the very reason for the flood is because the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of their hearts was only evil continually. That could have been written today, couldn't it have? And yet the wages of our sin is death. It's guaranteed. There are only two things that are certain in life, they say. Death and taxes. Taxes are due this week. And death is coming. But, as he says, if you are living, if you're joined with the living, there is hope. As he says, apparently it's a proverb, a dead dog is better, or excuse me, a live dog is better than a dead lion. Now, a lion, of course, was the king of the beasts. A dog in those days wasn't your little teacup designer dog, wasn't, you know, man's best friend. Dogs were considered to be despised scavengers, roaming around, perhaps even to be feared because they came in packs. Well, as he says, it's better to be living and to be a despised dog than it would be to be a dead lion. Because at least the dog was alive. See, his point is you only get one shot at life. There are no mulligans, no do-overs. You don't get to come back after you're gone. He goes on to say, the living know that they will die. The dead know nothing. They have no more reward under the sun. Eventually they're forgotten. Their love, their hate, their envy, or it could be better translated, their zeal. Everything's perished with them. They have no more share in life under the sun. Now, if you've ever talked with a Jehovah's Witness, you're probably aware they like to bring up these verses, and they'll say, look, the Bible says here that the dead know nothing, so therefore, there is no heaven after death. You're just unconscious. There's nothing at all. Let me be clear. All that they're doing is taking a text out of its context. If you're familiar with the old phrase, a text without a context is a pretext. You can make it say whatever you want. He's not talking here about what happens beyond the grave to your soul. What he is talking about here is simply you don't get a second chance. Death is certain and death is forever. That's why in verses 7 through 10 he goes on to exhort you're to enjoy life now. And so since death is certain and life is final, might as well enjoy what God gives you here and now. Well, before we go on to verses 7 through 10, again, this is a chiasm, so let's jump ahead to his second lesson in verses 11 through 12 for how we're to live under God's providence. It's recognizing that life is unpredictable. Now, there are many things, thankfully, in life on earth that are predictable. I mean, think about it. The sun's going to come up tomorrow. Unless Jesus returns. Why? Because that's the way God made the world. It does follow these orderly patterns because God is providentially controlling it. But it's God who controls it, not you or me. That means we can't guarantee outcomes in our lives, as he says in verse 11. Sometimes the fastest runner doesn't win the race. They might trip and fall. Sometimes the strongest warrior doesn't win the battle. Something may happen. Sometimes those who are wise and skillful may not have bread to eat. Sometimes those who are intelligent or understanding may lack riches. Sometimes those who have knowledge aren't favored. You know, you could have all the college degrees, all the experience you want, but it's very possible that somebody else gets hired instead of you for the job you want. We don't control those things. Ultimately, God does. Doesn't matter your skill, doesn't matter your education. Ultimately, we can't control what happens. Life is often unpredictable. I mean, who would have thought that Abraham Lincoln would have become president? But not only is life unpredictable, as he says in verse 12, calamities, especially death, often happen without warning, when you're least expecting it. It's like a fish who's caught in a net or a bird that's caught in a trap. It's without warning, and so it is. Often death happens to us when we're least expecting it. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. Every day could be your last. So enjoy life while you have it. And let me be clear, he's not saying here don't plan for the future at all. He is saying plan for the future with an open hand. As James 4 would say, we ought to always say, Lord willing, we'll do this or that tomorrow. Because it's God who ultimately is in control. And this is true for your health. Recently, NBC News reported that there were two studies that found that genetics actually plays a bigger role in your longevity than your habits. You see, you can have all of the best habits and yet still die young. And we've probably all met that person who smokes like a chimney and lives to be 95. It has to do with genetics. In fact, the studies found that genetics, which are determined before you're born, they're determined at conception. Genetics contribute as high as 55% to how long you're going to live. And that doesn't mean don't have good habits. You should. But it may be in your genes whether you're going to live long or not. That's true for Christians as it is for everyone. Why is it that Elon Musk is so wealthy? You say, well, he took risks and he invested. Yes, but he had to be born in the time and place that he could. Why is it that Michael Jordan is the best basketball player ever? Well, he had to be born at a certain place and time to even have that opportunity. That's what we see here in verse 11. So much comes from time, and it's called here chance, but it's better translated just uncontrollable circumstances. It's not some impersonal force of fate or something. No, it's God's providence. It's God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And yet in a secular world, doesn't the fact that we can't control this unsettle us? Because it shows that we are not self-defined. We are not self-determining creatures. The uncontrollability of life points us to the reality that there is a God who is in control. The world exists by him and for his glory, not by my doing or for my whims. This passage is a wake-up call to all of us. Death is certain and forever. And life is unpredictable. And as Hebrews 9:27 makes clear, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so we're sinners, and the consequence of our sin is death, but even more than that, it's eternal separation from God. This is why we need a Savior. This is why we celebrate that Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, came into the world, perfectly obeyed his Father, and on Friday died on the cross for our sins in our place, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be reconciled and restored to God. And then on Sunday, he rose from the grave victorious so that he might give us eternal life. And so since life is unpredictable and death is certain and final, what that means is today is the day of salvation. Today, come to Jesus. Put your trust, your hope in him and him alone. Turn from sin and receive the grace of God the gift of eternal life. You know, salvation doesn't just change our future. It doesn't just change where we're going to spend eternity. It's being saved and knowing God that changes even how we live life under the sun. Before we get into verses 7 through 10, these two truths about death and the unpredictability of life really lead us to two very practical implications for us. The first is that this flies in the face of the health, wealth, and prosperity preaching that is so popular in American churches. Prosperity preachers will claim, if you just have enough faith, if you're just religious enough, God will bless you. He will give you health. He will give you wealth. He will give you prosperity. But notice again what verse 2 makes clear. Doesn't matter whether you're righteous or wicked, good or evil, clean or unclean, whether you sacrifice or not, these things are uncontrollable. God will not be manipulated. We cannot control God to get what we want out of God. He is the one who is sovereign God, who governs the world according to his perfectly wise and good counsel. Yes, sometimes faithful Christians die young. Sometimes faithful Christians get horrible diseases. Sometimes horrible things happen to people of faith. Zian Provan, in his commentary, notes, to believe that faith and obedience will result in good health, financial prosperity, and happiness is to believe something profoundly unbiblical. To teach it is to insult every Christian throughout the past 2,000 years who has known illness, poverty, and misery. And it's to press it on the sick, the poor, and the unhappy of the present day is to place a millstone around the neck of those who are drowning rather than offering them the comfort and hope of the gospel. So if you're watching a program on TV or on the internet and they're promising you that if you have enough faith, you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy and you'll live long, turn it off. It's heresy. A second implication, and I want to speak to those of you, especially who are younger. These two truths should impact how we use social media. Social media isn't neutral. In fact, studies have shown that social media leads to having negative moods. And so it leads you to be more anxious, leads you to be down and depressed, to end up just feeling bad about yourself and your life and being dissatisfied. In fact, the algorithms of social media are meant to make you envious and anxious and down because it actually keeps you coming back. Did you know that? And so they're actually making money by you feeling bad. Think about that for just a moment. Social media is highly curated. It's not looking at all of life. I mean, think about the guy who makes those trick shots. How many times do you think he shot that? Or how many times do they have to pan the camera to get it? Or that person who just looks so perfect and you think, why didn't God make me look like that? I'm so depressed that I don't. I want to look like that. Well, so do they. They actually touched it all up. They photoshopped it. At least that's how we used to refer to it. Why is it that some people's videos go viral and others don't? Time and uncontrollable circumstances. One person gets rich and famous, another doesn't. Now let me be clear. I'm not saying that you should never use social media. But you have to use it with wisdom and moderation. You're spending hours a day in front of it, it's time to turn it off. Don't be addicted. And instead of envying what others have or getting angry about what you don't have, As verses 7 through 10 make clear, you are to enjoy what God providentially entrusts to you. Enjoy all of life now. Notice he starts with three commands. Go, that is now. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Why? Because God has approved what you do. As Bobby Jameson quips, food is God's love made nutritious and delicious. He's not a teetotaler. He's not about asceticism. In fact, he's calling us, as Genesis 1 and 2 does, to enjoy the good gifts of God that he gives us. God made all that food in the garden and intended for Adam and Eve to eat it and enjoy it. As he says, God approves our labors. Now, if something is inherently sinful, like drug trafficking, he's not talking about that. But God declares his creation and what's done in it in Genesis 1, verse 31, to be very good. Think about that. As our creator, as our king, God validates us as his creatures. As Christians, God validates us because in Christ we are justified, we are accepted, we are righteous. That means that we don't need to find validations in having people push the like button or in people having subscribed to our account. No, we have the validation of God who is our creator. As Christians, we have the validation of our loving Father who welcomes us and accepts us in Jesus Christ. We don't need anyone else's validation. We can enjoy the life God gives us. Verse 8, he says, let your garments always be white. They lived in a desert area where it was hot. White garments made it cooler, made life tolerable. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Why? Because it was used to moisturize your skin. Again, in a dry environment, that was necessary. What he's saying is enjoy what God gives you. Celebrate life. Then in verse 9, for the first time in the book, he adds, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. That is, the wife with whom you're in covenant. He says to do so all the days of your vain, or better, brief life. For those of you who are ladies, this was, of course, written for a male audience. So Genesis 2 is probably in mind, where Eve is given as a gift to Adam, as his equal. They're to enjoy life together. Certainly there's the goodness of sexual relations within marriage in mind here. But more than that, this is true for both men and women. If you have a spouse, if you're married, your spouse is a gift from God. But only for this very brief life. As Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 30, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. This is why our vows say, till death do us part. What are we to do with these good gifts of God if we have them? We're to enjoy them because they're from God. We're to give thanks to God for them. Be careful, brothers and sisters, and don't be misled into thinking that the gifts of God are something that you have to spurn or something that you have to say, well, you know what, that's really not something we're to enjoy. No, if it's from God, enjoy it. Certainly there are things that you need to enjoy in extreme moderation, like wine. If you're given to alcoholism, I would encourage you, don't touch it at all, because you could easily become re-enslaved to it. But as 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5 says, the Spirit expressly says in later times, there will be some claiming to be Christians who depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, to the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Everything that God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected. It's to be received and made holy by the word of God and prayer. That includes your work. As it says, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Colossians 3 would say, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for man, knowing it's from the Lord that ultimately you're going to receive the reward, because it's the Lord Christ whom you're serving. You only have one shot at life under the sun. That's his point in the rest of verse 10. You don't get to come back and work again to relearn things and plan and learn new skills. No, once you go to the grave, that's the end of life under the sun. Enjoy what God gives you now. As Christians, we know there is more to life than this. We know, as Philippians 1 tells us, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because when we die, we are consciously with the Lord. And then we await when Christ returns. And our bodies are raised and reunited with our souls. And we dwell with the Lord forever in the new heaven and new earth. Until then, enjoy the good gifts, the feasting, marriage or singleness. Enjoy your vocation. Whatever you do, do it joyfully for the glory of God. Because death is certain. Because life is unpredictable according to God's sovereign providence. Brothers and sisters, enjoy all of life. And enjoy it now.